The book of Acts, chapter 8. If you'd like a Bible in your hand, this is a moment to step out of your seat and borrow one from the racks on the back downstairs, and you're free to borrow those and follow the sermon in that. Let's turn to the book of Acts then, chapter 8, verse 26. Last week we saw how the good news of Jesus had reached the Samaritans, and Peter and John reckon what a great idea to preach to the Samaritans once they'd seen Philip do it. Well, Philip's still in Samaria, but now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." So Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you're reading?" Philip asked. "How can I," he said, "unless someone explains it to me?" So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. The eunuch was reading this passage of scripture. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." Then the eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they travelled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here's water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. And when he came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and travelled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. We saw last week the church was facing a problem. Who will you let into church? Who will you let into your church? Now, I think you'll probably say, "Well, surely it's open to anybody." Well, I think that's obvious to you and me. It wasn't so obvious to the early church. It took a while for the penny to drop. Or, to put it another way, have you ever felt that you're not good enough for church? Have you ever felt that you didn't reach the grade? There are, of course, some who think they're too good for church. And I've often heard that said, people saying, "Oh, they're a bunch of hypocrites in church," which is their way of saying they're too good to join us. And perhaps, I have to say to them, perhaps you are. Because I tell you something, there are a bunch of sinners in our church. You know? And if we're very aware of what we've done wrong. And maybe I say to these people, you know, maybe if I ask your wife, if I ask your children, if you ever hurt them or done something wrong, they'll say no. And if I ask your neighbours, they might say the perfect neighbour's always there to help them. If I ask your colleagues at work, I might find that you're perfectly even-tempered and easy to work with and fine. You might, in fact, be too good for us, but your family might disagree and your friends might disagree. But if you are too good for us, it's better to stay away, because you might get contaminated by us, because we're a bunch of sinners. And every Sunday we come before God and we admit that. We tell him we've made mistakes. We got things wrong. That's why we followed Jesus in the first place. If you've ever asked, "Is there a God in this world who will accept me?" Well, that's a good question. And if that is your question, then that is the question that we're going to get answered in this Bible passage this morning. And we begin with a spiritual longing so unlikely it's astounding. It's a spiritual longing so unlikely It's astounding. The Ethiopian court official in his chariot asks three questions during this story. We're going to take a look at them, each one. And we'll see how it works out. And we begin in verse 13:31. He's reading the book and he says, "How can I understand this if nobody explains it to me?" He's reading the Bible and he's struggling to understand it. Can you relate to that? Has that ever happened to you? Have you ever read the Bible and struggled to understand it? Perhaps not, but I have. And I think what this guy does, he betrays a longing to understand Scripture. He displays a longing to encounter truth. And he displays a desire to embrace God and to have God in his life. And that's all the remarkable when we consider who he is. If you go to verse 27, we find out. In verse 27, we find Philip is sent to meet this guy. Though Philip doesn't know who he's going to meet when he sets out on his journey. But he meets the Ethiopian eunuch. This man is not Jewish. That's the first remarkable thing. He's not Jewish. And the second thing is he's a foreigner. He's a spiritual tourist who's just been to Jerusalem. And we discover that he's in fact the chancellor of the exchequer of the Kandaki. Kandaki was the title of the queen of the Ethiopians. It wasn't her name. That was the title given. It gets a bit more confusing because not only is that not a name, she wasn't Ethiopian either. Not in our, it doesn't correspond to our modern Ethiopia. It corresponds to Nubia, which is sort of South Egypt and the border with Sudan, between the first and second cataracts of the River Nile, says Peters, if he knows what he's talking about at this point. I read it in a book, so it must be true. If you want to check it out, go to Google Earth and come and tell me how you get on. But that's from southern Egypt, then North Sudan, that's where he's from. And the queen has to have some look after finances. Well, clearly, it can't be a woman, because in those days, women were considered, you just didn't ask a woman to look after the treasury. I'm sorry, that's how it was. I'm not saying that's right. That's how it was. It had to be a man. And the man would, of course, had to be very close and trusted by the queen. Had to be in closed confidential meetings. So to make sure that he was, in inverted commas, safe, he would have been chosen and prepared for high office as a child. And before he reached puberty, he would be castrated. Hence, he's referred to as the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, I have to say that there are some conservative Bible scholars who find that distasteful, and they always look on the sunny side of life, and they say, well, actually, it's just a title. He wasn't really, you know. And I say, I hope so, but probably not. Probably that's what he was. And he's come to Jerusalem, and he's rich. We know that from verse 28. How do we know he's rich from verse 28? Well, look what he's brought as a souvenir. Okay, look what he's bought as his souvenir in Jerusalem. He's not got a t-shirt. He doesn't have a little China model of the temple. Doesn't have a tea towel with the temple of Jerusalem. He has bought a copy of the book of Isaiah. I suspect probably in Greek. And it would have been a scroll. Just the vellum for that scroll would have cost an ordinary person years of their salary. And he has invested in a highly, highly valuable scroll. It cost of a car today, Owen. But a posh car, not mine, a posher car than mine. And he's clearly excited by it. He can't wait to get it home. I'm sure he had to pay 5p for the bag. But he's taking it out of the bag. And he is, he's reading. He's reading it in his chariot on the way home. He's reading it out loud, because everybody in the ancient world read out loud. The first person we know in history who read quietly to himself was St. Augustine, and he was considered amazing because he could read silently to himself. If you remember, please, ancient manuscripts had no punctuation, and they were all written in capital letters. So really, it was a bit of a struggle. So people found reading it out loud was important. This guy had been to Jerusalem as a tourist, but that's extraordinary, because there was an inner court for the Jews where he wouldn't have been allowed to go, and there was an outer court for Gentiles, but really he wasn't allowed there either. It goes back to Deuteronomy 23 and verse 1. No one who has been emasculated by crushing or cutting may enter the assembly of the Lord. So eunuchs were forbidden to become part of the temple community. He was forbidden to go and worship there. So if you go back to verse 27 then, he is an important man, but he's not allowed close. He's come all that way from southern Egypt in his personal conveyance, but he's not allowed close. Isn't that remarkable? Doesn't that tell you something about this man's passion for God? He's desperate to find God, and he's been to Jerusalem, and here's the bad news: he hasn't found God. He hasn't found it. He realizes he's an outsider. He wants God, but God has just not accepted him, he feels. So he's on his way home, and he's reading. And he's reading the passage of the book of Isaiah that talks about Jesus being led like a lamb to the slaughter. He's desperate. So it's a spiritual passion that's amazing. Where did that come from? I don't know. No idea where that comes from. But then it goes on to a spiritual provision. So unlikely, it's mind-boggling. Because at that precise moment, God sends Philip to him. If you look at verses 26 and 29, the Spirit of God sends Philip to meet him. This guy's come all the way. There's irony here. I've pointed out to you before, Luke does like a bit of irony in his book. And this irony, this guy has come all the way to Jerusalem. He's a court official. He's important. He's rich. And they can do nothing for him. Where does he find God? It's not in the temple precincts. It's not in the streets of Jerusalem. Where does he find God? He finds God on the desert road. On the desert road. And he finds it because this poor Christian evangelist bumps into him and finds him. And what he fails to find in Jerusalem, he finds on the desert road. One of my favourite passages is from a book by Bill Hybels. It's called Just Walk Across the Room. And he talks about this thing of 10,000 steps. We're supposed to take 10,000 steps a day. I'm sure I don't manage that. but we're supposed to. And he says the average distance across most rooms is 20 feet, about 10 steps. And he said, what if 10 steps, just 1/1000th of your daily average, could actually impact eternity? If so, it might well change the way you walk. And he talks about an experience where he went into a room, and he saw a guy standing on his own, kind of being ignored by everyone in the room. So Bill crossed the room and went to talk to him, and they got talking. And they sat down and he introduced himself. And the guy said, "Oh, Bill Hybels, I love your books." He said, "How do you know my books?" "Well, he's come to read them." And the guy wasn't a Christian, but he had read Bill's books. And Bill and he became friends, and eventually the man asked Jesus into his life. And Bill is kind of haunted by this thought. What if I hadn't crossed the room? What if I hadn't taken those 20 steps to talk to him? His life wouldn't have been changed. Sometimes you've got to walk across the room. And for Philip, that meant walking down to the desert road for a reason he had no idea why, to talk to somebody he'd never met before. But when he gets there, he finds the guy reading the Bible, and he comes to the man's second question in verse 34. "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Well, that's a question, isn't it? That's a question. You know, when I was a kid, I used to play cricket with my uncle on the Sunday. We'd visit my uncle on a Sunday, and we'd go across to the park and we'd play a bit of cricket. And my uncle was a very kind man. And when I was there with a bat in the hand, he would just send these balls lobbing towards me for me to smash towards the fence and think I was a real cricketer. You know? And this is one of those. This is one of those, you know. The guy's reading about Jesus and he says, "Who am I reading about?" Well, now, has it happened? I know exactly who he's talking about. Isaiah is talking about the Messiah, Jesus. If he's going to understand the Bible, it's going to have to be about Jesus. Can I just say this? If you struggle with the Bible, you've got to understand it's about Jesus. If you're struggling with the Old Testament, you've got to realize the Old Testament is about Jesus. If you don't realize it's about Jesus, you'll get lost and confused and it won't make sense. The Old Testament leads to Jesus slowly over nearly 2,000 years. But it does lead to Jesus. And you've got to start finding Jesus on the pages of the Old Testament, because if you don't, then the Old Testament will remain a closed book to you. But Philip goes on to explain. You've been looking for God in the wrong place. You've been looking for God in the temple and in the buildings and in the formal religion of Jerusalem. He says, you've been looking for God in the wrong place. You should have been looking for God in Jesus. Because Jesus is the one who died on the cross. He was the one who was like a sheep led to the slaughter. He is the one who was deprived of justice and whose life was taken from the earth. But it was for your sins, he says. It was for my sins. And as you receive this Jesus as your Savior, you will find forgiveness and you will find God's. And that's just the message the court official is wanting. He'd been looking for God in the wrong place. And in verse 35, Philip goes on. And he's got the book of Isaiah, so he goes through, presumably, the book of Isaiah, showing him how it's all about Jesus. And I wonder if he read further. Because there's an interesting little passage that follows on from chapter 53 where he's been reading it. Did he get as far as chapter 56? Because in chapter 56, verses 3 to 5, there's a promise. "Let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely exclude me from his people.'" That's good, isn't it? This guy's a foreigner. And in scripture it says, "You're a foreigner, but God will accept you." And then it says, "And let not any eunuch complain, 'I am only a dry tree.' For this is what the Lord says, 'To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me, hold fast my covenant to them, I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off.'" And did Philip go on to explain that in fact he could be accepted if he just asked Jesus into his heart? Fantastic opportunity for Philip to preach Jesus to him. So we go on to verses 36 to 37. "To the spiritual salvation, so unlikely it's outrageous to you. This guy asks his third question. Why can't I be baptized? Well, you know, I can think of a number of reasons why he couldn't be baptized at that point. Firstly, you're a foreigner. Secondly, you're not a Jew. Thirdly, you're not even a Samaritan. Fourthly, you're a eunuch. Fifthly, you've not done the Alpha course. You've done no Bible study. You've never been to church. There are loads of reasons why you can't be baptized. But he says, I believe in Jesus. Ah, well, I'll tell you what. That's okay then. In fact, it's the only chance Philip's going to get, because the Spirit tells Philip to move on straight away and they never meet again. Philip's not had permission from the early church and no way of getting it. And I suspect had he asked, there might have been something of an argument among the leadership. But he doesn't ask. He goes on and does it. Later on, Peter does a similar kind of thing and has to go and explain himself to the elders in Jerusalem. Eventually he wins the day and persuades them, but Philip doesn't have any of that. Sometimes, you know, you have to break the rules. Verses 38 to 40. They stop the chariots and Philip goes and preaches. Anthony Hopkins patterned his character of Hannibal Lecter after the voice of Hal the computer in 2001 A Space Odyssey. And if you've seen neither film, what I say makes no sense at all to you. But there's a wonderful thing that Hal is a psychotic computer. Also, all computers are psychotic in my experience. This is a plot spoil, I'm afraid. The computer in 2001 tries to kill everybody because it wants to keep everything under control. And as Anthony Hopkins said, if there's one thing that Hannibal Lecter could not stand, it was messiness in his life. And he's willing to go to unspeakably horrifying lengths to keep his life orderly. And I think there were some people in the early church who went to ridiculous lengths to keep the church orderly. And this guy, because of his sexuality, effectively, had been excluded and was going to be excluded from the religious society. And suddenly he finds that he's included. God has accepted him. I found this quote. I think it's based on this passage by Susanna. And she says this: so often we may find the holy along the margins. Jesus came after all as a servant, setting behind him the status and hierarchy he could have claimed. And looked at each person as a person with original beauty and amazing potential. That amazing potentiality of love. That's what Susanna says. What caught my attention was that Susanna is transsexual. Another person who has felt excluded because of her sexuality and has become a Christian and has found acceptance and love in Christ. It's outrageous grace. It's unpredictable grace. It's God breaking in to stratas of society where you wouldn't expect him to be, but he's there. He's there. And he's calling people to follow him. And these people are accepting Jesus. And I find that so exciting. In the film Chocolat, not a film I'd particularly recommend, but the young priest, Père Henri, preaches his Easter sermon, and he's got a good passage in it. It says this: I want to talk about Christ's humanity, he says. I mean, how he lived his life on earth, his kindness, his tolerance. We must measure our goodness not by what we don't do, what we deny ourselves, what we resist, or who we exclude. Instead, we should measure ourselves by what we embrace, what we create, and who we include. And that's a good sermon. That's a good sermon. We're measured by what we embrace and who we include. Bill Hybels says this: God took a walk across the vast cosmos when he became a man. By doing so, he stretched his arms out to a sinful people, just like us, in order to rescue us. Jesus took the ultimate walk, a walk to the cross. He went to great lengths of suffering to demonstrate his love and forgiveness to the sick, the lonely, the wandering, the addicted, the depressed, and the homeless. Jesus didn't just cross the room, he crossed the universe. And he took the walk to the cross for you and me. He is the Lamb who was sacrificed for our sins. And if he hadn't taken that walk, you and I wouldn't be here today. Isn't that fantastically exciting? And isn't it fantastically exciting that anyone who comes to him will be saved? Doesn't that thrill you? There's no excluded in Christ's kingdom. No matter how unlikely it might seem, how improbable it might seem, Jesus will cross the room to draw the unlikeliest person to himself. No one is beyond the bounds unless they put themselves there. But if they want to find God, Jesus will lead them to God. I find that exciting.